How do you respond to big events? Over the last decade, there's been a rise in what people call citizen journalism. Whenever a big thing is happening, a natural disaster, a crime, a protest, what do people do? They pull out their phone and start recording or live streaming like we are today. For some of us, it's our first reaction to watch and record an event before we even think of helping. All of us are responding in different ways to COVID-19. For some of us, we're obsessed with watching and reading everything we can. I met a woman last week who was obsessed with infection numbers, and she knew of a webpage with a counter and she'd check it constantly. Maybe we're feeling anxious, overwhelmed, or sad. We think about those who are sick, or those who have lost loved ones. Or maybe we're even sad preempting the potential loss of someone we love. Maybe we're responding with anger. We're angry at people who've emptied the supermarket shelves. Angry at people who've been careless with hygiene and quarantine. Angry at the government for not responding the way we think they should. There's lots of ways we respond to big events. Today, as we open up the Bible, we're looking at the biggest event in history. And as we do, we're going to see how people respond. And the challenge for us is to respond rightly to this event. And a word of warning, familiarity can breed maybe not contempt, but apathy or boredom. As astounding as this event is, it's also well known. We focus on it at Easter time, but more than that, it's always the focus. Whenever we gather as God's people, whenever we open the Bible, it's always about this moment. Whenever we pray, it's because of this moment. And so sometimes we think we understand it, we know it. So the challenge today is to be asking God to be working in our hearts, to be giving us fresh eyes to see things we hadn't seen, or to remember things we've forgotten, and to ask God to wow us that we might gasp at God's goodness and grace shown at the cross. So let's have a look at how people responded. The first response to the cross is only mentioned very briefly, and we'll come back to it at the end. It was normal for a Roman crucifixion. The condemned man carried his own cross to the place he would die. And so that's what Jesus is doing. If you remember from last week, Pilate said Jesus was innocent. But even though Jesus was innocent, he released a terrorist and he handed Jesus over to the will of the crowd and the religious leaders. And so now Jesus is carrying his own cross. But Jesus is wrecked. He hasn't slept. He's been beaten. And so for a period of time, the cross is given to a random bloke named Simon. Let's read from verse 26. This is Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. We're not told anything else about Simon, but I take it we're told his name because he kept following Jesus. He kept carrying his cross. For the rest of his life, he was a follower of Jesus. He began literally doing what Jesus commanded in Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. But more of Simon later. Now, Simon was plucked out of the crowd, because there's a large crowd following Jesus. And some of the women in the crowd are weeping and wailing. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, these women aren't followers of Jesus. They're not wailing because they believed Jesus was the Christ and now he's being taken to his death. At best, maybe they're like Pilate. Maybe they believe Jesus to be innocent, and so they weep at the death of an innocent man. Or maybe it's more nationalistic and political than this. Maybe they would do this any time the Roman government crucified a Jew. Maybe they're mourning on behalf of the mothers and sisters who can't be there. Well, Jesus turns and addresses these wailing women. He doesn't quite rebuke them, but he tells them to redirect their tears. Verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the womb that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, these are strange words. They sound quite like what Jesus said back with his disciples at the temple. Remember how the disciples were praising the great temple, and Jesus warned them that the end of that age was very near. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. Because if you're not going to take Jesus seriously, his claim to be the Messiah and King seriously, then God's judgment is coming. And when God's judgment comes, well, it's being poured out on Jesus on the cross, but for those who've rejected Jesus, they'll have hell to pay. That's why they'll beg the mountains to fall on them, begging for a quick end rather than to fall into God's judgment. This is what the saying about the green and dry wood is about. If Jesus carrying a cross, being beaten and led out to be crucified, if that's what it looks like when the beloved Son drinks the cup of God's wrath, how much worse will it be for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God? And that's why Jesus says this horrible inverted beatitude. In Israel, if you had children, you were blessed, but if you were unable to have a child, people would think you cursed of God. Jesus is saying the opposite here. In the light of God's judgment, it would be better to be childless. This is probably the darkest thing Jesus ever said. It's dreadful to talk about these things. We don't like to talk about hell, but at the cross, it's unavoidable. When we see the terror of the cross, we're seeing the terror of God's judgment. As the glorious Son of Man, the beloved Son of the Father, is rejected by humanity and treated like a criminal. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And as Jesus goes to bear the wrath of God for sinners, people are mocking him. The crowd, the rulers, the soldiers, even the sign above his head. They mock him. They mock his claim to be the Saviour. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The irony is, it's only by not saving himself that he is able to save others. They also mock his claim to be the king. Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Throughout history, people have killed their kings. The English killed Charles I. The French killed Louis XVI. But these men had at least looked like kings. The soldiers who executed those kings had probably once served them. But Jesus, these soldiers who nailed him to the cross and stood there to watch him die, they could see Jesus was none of the sort. He had never amounted to anything. He was under their control. That he ever had hopes of being king is utterly laughable. And many people continue to respond to Jesus this way. And maybe you're one of them. You might have seen pictures like this floating around the internet, mocking the idea that Jesus could be our Saviour and King, believing it's as ludicrous as hoping a cartoon character will save you. Mockers have been mocking since the cross. And why do they mock? Because they think they know what God's king should look like. Someone who rules with a sword, who would lead Israel to victory. They cannot see Christ is God's king. Christ's glory, his crown, is that he would die in the place of sinners. So we've seen two responses to Jesus mourning this tragedy. But who should they be mourning? Mocking Jesus, how could he be a saviour or king? The third response is markedly different. It's seeing Jesus truly. As Jesus was crucified, two other criminals were also crucified. And even as they hung there in shame and pain, one of them joined in the mocking. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. You can taste the arrogance and defiance of this man. Even as he's executed, he's still angry. He's still mocking. But the other man sees something in Jesus. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is astounding. How does this criminal in this moment see the truth? See that Jesus is not only innocent, but that he can save others, that he is God's king. But Jesus' response is even more gobsmacking. Like the other two hanging on the cross, they deserve it. Those two deserve it, but Jesus doesn't. But like Barabbas, most likely the two there were murderers and terrorists. Yet Jesus has the audacity to promise one of them paradise. Do you hear what Jesus says? Because of Jesus, this guilty man who's got blood on his hands, when he sees God face to face, he won't be begging the mountains to fall on him. Instead, he'll be welcomed into paradise. He isn't going to be dry wood because the green wood has died for him. This mention of paradise, today you will be with me in paradise, it opens our eyes to see what's really going on in the cross. This isn't just the death of an innocent man, but there is eternal cosmic significance to Jesus' death. Because as Jesus dies, he entrusts himself to his Father's will. The heavens and earth become black, and the temple is desecrated, destroyed in judgment. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. There's a lot going on in these verses, like with what Jesus said to the mourning women. It takes us back to chapter 21. But we'll come back to these verses at Good Friday. We'll keep moving now, because not only did one of the criminals see Jesus truly, but there, as the sun turns dark and Jesus breathes his last, a centurion does too. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Now, this centurion hasn't seen as clearly as the second criminal. He's more like Pilate, recognizing Jesus' innocence and the travesty which he's just witnessed. But he's right as far as he goes. Jesus is completely righteous. And along with the centurion, there are others watching Jesus as he dies. Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Like the daughters of Jerusalem, they're mourning at the tragedy of what they see. But really, they should be mourning for themselves. And there's also the disciples who stand at a distance, shocked, bewildered by all they've seen. Verse 49, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. You can imagine they're feeling anxious and overwhelmed, shocked and worried, unsure and doubting. And sometimes when we feel this, we just shut down and do nothing. Other times we go into autopilot. We rely on our instincts or habits. This week I was away with a bunch of ministers, and it was Friday morning actually. We were there, and all of a sudden we heard this bizarre sound coming down the road, and a car, and it didn't sound healthy. It didn't sound like a car. It sounded like some sort of weird tractor or steam engine. A few of the blokes went out to give him a hand. Next thing we knew, there's black smoke billowing and the guy's car's caught on fire. And the guys who went to help him out, they said when they got there, this guy was just in shock. He had one bucket of sand. He'd gone and grabbed it, kind of autopilot, but he was in shock. He was relying on his instincts or habits. I think we see this kind of response with Joseph of Arimathea. He's seen what's happened and he just wants to honour Jesus. That's his gut instinct. Who's Joseph? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling Jewish council, the leaders who'd conspired to have Jesus crucified. But Joseph, he's not part of that. He wasn't part of their conspiracy. Now, whether he actively argued against them or just kept quiet, we don't know. But with Jesus having died, he does what he thinks is right. He goes on his gut instincts and he honours him with a proper burial. Verse 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. I reckon at this point, Joseph is simply being sympathetic towards Jesus. He knows he was innocent and didn't deserve to die. But like with Simon of Cyrene, I like to think the reason Joseph is mentioned by name in the Bible is because he moved from just having sympathy for Jesus and he became a believer. But at this point, he doesn't have faith that Jesus will rise again. He's simply honouring an unjustly executed man. And it seems the women disciples of Jesus are similar. They're bewildered, they don't know what to make of it, but they're planning to continue honouring Jesus with a decent burial. Verse 54, it was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath, in obedience to the commandment. As Jesus is crucified, we see a bunch of different responses. The leaders, the soldiers, one of the criminals, they mock him. There are those who show pity on him, who mourn for him, like the women, the daughters of Jerusalem. The people at the cross beating their chest. There's the centurion who declares Jesus to be righteous, and at this point in his life, even Joseph of Arimathea, he shows pity as he honours Jesus with a tomb. So some people show pity. Then there are those who recognise Jesus and trust in him, like the second criminal who sees Jesus as his king, or Simon of Cyrene, who, unlike Simon Peter, doesn't abandon Jesus but carries the cross, following Christ right to the end. What about you? How do you respond to these events? Are you a watcher, bemused by what's going on? Do you see the cross of Christ but just pull out your phone? You watch, you commentate, you record, you think about it, you theorize about it, but you don't allow Jesus near. You don't approach him with humility and need, clinging to him for salvation, for paradise. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a joke, just another delusional fool? The whole idea that he could be the Son of God, it's not even worth considering. Do you think he was a good teacher who got a raw deal because of corrupt, power-hungry men? Or is he someone who you trust in and who you cling to because you know he is the only one who can bring you into his kingdom, into paradise? As Jesus died and the sky turns dark, and the curtain in the temple is torn in two, it definitely hints that this is true, that Jesus can bring us into paradise. And we know what happens next. The resurrection, as Jesus defeats death and is raised into his eternal kingdom, it shows this to be true. The reason Jesus could say, "You will be with me in paradise," is because of his death and resurrection. He did this for you. So don't just be a watcher. Don't respond even with pity, but see Jesus truly and call out to him for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, and his death on the cross for us. We pray you'll work in us, that we will see Jesus as he truly is. Help us to be like the second criminal, throwing ourselves on the mercy of the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. We thank you that Jesus died so anyone who believes in him might enter his kingdom and enter his paradise. Please fill us with the joy of knowing Jesus. Amen.